This morning's scripture is Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. You can follow along on the screen in back of me. He entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down." And was, "I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He is going to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I give to the poor. And I have, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save that which is lost." May we have ears to hear and feet to learn from the beloved Zacchaeus. Amen.
Thank you, Rich. And thank you to John and friends for getting me out of having to give a sermon, because that pretty much nailed it. Would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and our minds be acceptable to you. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I've always loved the prodigal son story. And it's one that only appears in Luke's gospel in chapter 15. In fact, actually, in chapter 19 of Luke's gospel, we find the story of Zacchaeus. And it only appears in the gospel of Luke as well. These two stories, I'm convinced, are especially characteristic of the message that Luke is trying to get across to his readers. So we're going to get to Zacchaeus in a moment. But I want to talk about the parable of the prodigal son first. It's the story of a lost young man, you all know this story, I'm sure, who rejects his father, essentially telling his dad, "I wish you were dead," before going off and squandering his entire inheritance. His father, though, never loses hope that his younger son will return. He eagerly looks for him and forfeits most of his dignity as a grown man by hiking up his tunic and running like a crazy man down the road to greet his returning son. You know, basically, that's the story of the gospel in a nutshell. A loving father who actively seeks a restored relationship with the wayward, who never once stops showing mercy to the undeserving. The parable of the prodigal son. It's like the gospel for God's kids, God's wayward kids. But you know, I'll tell you something. I think the parable has a very bad nickname. The parable of the prodigal son. You know, Jesus didn't call it that. Luke didn't call it that. modern editors writing little things in the Bible wrote that. You know, the nickname that we've given to the parable refers, of course, to the younger of the two sons. But the story is as much or more about the older son, his older brother, than it is about the younger son. I mean, to be sure, the younger son is lost and then he's found, but the story in the parable does not end there. In fact, Jesus' parable concludes actually with the older brother, with the older son. He too rejects his father, even as he claims to have remained with him and to have been loyal to him his entire life. The older son grumbles about his brother coming back, and he despises him. Despises him so much that he refuses to come into the party that his father wants to throw in order to celebrate getting his formerly lost son back home. The older son balks at showing any hospitality to his brother and his father's guests, which, by the way, in that culture would have been his special role as the eldest son, to be the host for any party that his father wanted to hold. So the shame that the older brother heaps upon his father at this moment really rivals the shame that was already brought upon the family by his younger son's prior behavior. In the story of the prodigal son, there are actually two lost sons, not just one. But still, we tend to call it the prodigal son. It's an inadequate nickname for that story. Ironically, the parable is really something that should be named the prodigal son after the older one. But we think of it as the one who is lost and is already found. Again, the brother that's older, the one we call prodigal, has already been found. The older one, the other one, remains lost. He's the prodigal son. How will he respond to his father's plea to welcome his brother home? Will he change his mind? The parable ends in Luke's telling in an open-ended way, leaving us as readers to wonder if the older son will remain lost. When we call this story the prodigal son, we demonstrate that we have at least partially misunderstood Jesus' reasons for telling the parable in the first place. Jesus told the story very much about the older son who's still lost. Again, he's the true prodigal. Now, we know that this is a misunderstanding of Jesus' meaning because of what Luke tells us at the beginning of chapter 15, before Jesus has even told the parable of the two brothers. Luke tells us, and I'm quoting here, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. That's how chapter 15 starts. Perhaps Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, might have been in that crowd. And then Luke goes on to inform us that the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling, saying, this fellow welcomes sinners, and what's worse, he eats with them. You know, the religious folks, the ones with status, with power, with privilege, we might say the insiders, they were irritated, really ticked off by Jesus' hospitality toward outsiders. Tax collectors and other sinners, those whose reputations made them seem worthy of derision and exclusion. According to Luke, Jesus' response to the grumbling by the Pharisees and the scribes was simply to tell them this parable, as Luke puts it. And strikingly, though, Luke describes Jesus as telling not just one parable at this point, but three, right in a row. Each of which revolves around the theme of things that are lost and then found. In the first parable, one sheep out of a flock of 100 becomes lost, and then it's found. In response, the shepherd throws a party. In the second parable, a woman finds a coin that had been lost, and she throws a party. The third parable, the one about the so-called prodigal son, describes again a lost son who's ultimately found, And as you know, his return leads to a party. There's a pattern here somehow. But his older brother refuses again to come to that party. So who is the real prodigal? I know what some of you are thinking. Don't worry, I haven't forgotten. I was told to preach on Zacchaeus. It's just that thinking about the two prodigal sons, I think, can actually help us understand Zacchaeus' story. Again, chapter 15 begins with the tax collectors and sinners coming near to hear Jesus, to see him. And the influential religious folk in chapter 15 grumble because Jesus not only welcomes those people, but even worse, he eats with them. Jesus feasts. We might even say Jesus parties with the outsiders, with the lost. And moreover, he actually seems to enjoy their company. What a scandal. Indeed, earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus indicated that some call him a drunkard and a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And the best way I know to get a reputation for being a glutton and a drunkard is either to eat too much and drink too much, or to hang out with those who do. Either way, Jesus had a reputation for being friends with the wrong kind of people. Luke portrays the Pharisees and scribes with being very concerned with status, with power, with privilege, with wealth. Who should be considered an insider? Who are the outsiders? Who deserves to be welcomed? Who merits respect? We see each of these concerns in the account of Zacchaeus, a guy whose story resonates in a number of ways with Luke's account of those two prodigal sons. Just like the tax collectors and sinners we encountered back in chapter 15, Zacchaeus, now in chapter 19, also wanted to see Jesus. And just as they had grumbled against the tax collectors and sinners in chapter 15, the religious folk in chapter 19 grumble right back at Zacchaeus. Now let's think about Zacchaeus for a moment. What was his status? I think John got out a lot of this very, very well. Well, frankly, Zacchaeus' status is quite mixed. He's a chief tax collector, and so he's rich. Professionally and economically, Zacchaeus is of quite high status. But socially, religiously, and in terms of his personal stature, he's of very low status. Not only was he a despised tax collector, but Zacchaeus was noteworthy for being a really short one. His wealth and his connections to the taxation system of the Roman Empire make him an important figure, something you might say of an insider. But in his community, he's a lonely outsider in nearly every way. Considered a sellout to the Romans, the worst of the worst, he would have been shunned by his fellow Jews, leaders and laity alike. And again, don't forget, he's short. Some in the ancient world actually associated short stature with shallow character, as if it were a metaphor for something more deep about a person. Makes me think perhaps of the Grinch who stole Christmas, a self-centered and contemptible figure that we're told in the old movie had a heart that was two sizes too small. Everything that makes Zacchaeus important and privileged leads his Jewish community to regard him as an outsider, a sinner worthy of exclusion. His wealth may have come from his willingness and ability to exploit and extort and take advantage of his own people through taxation. By colluding with the Romans, a foreign occupation force, Zacchaeus had actually helped to fleece his own fellow Jews. His status as a despised outsider is rooted in his own behavior and seemingly well-deserved. But in Luke's narrative, despite being rich and powerful, Zacchaeus is in every sense lost. When we first encounter him, he wants to see Jesus, But again, comically, he's so short that in order to see Jesus, he has to run ahead and climb a sycamore tree like a little child. By the way, neither running nor climbing trees was considered particularly dignified for grown Jewish men. Zacchaeus is actively seeking Jesus with the enthusiasm of a little kid. And back in chapter 18 of Luke's gospel, Jesus had said, quote, "Let the little children come to me, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." Sounds to me like approaching Jesus with childlike enthusiasm is the one thing that this reviled insider outsider named Zacchaeus may have going for him. Now, in Luke's larger narrative, Jesus has been on a lengthy journey to Jerusalem since way back in chapter 9. And at this point, Jesus is passing through Jericho on his way. But he seems to make a beeline for that short tax collector in a tree. He looks up into the tree and tells Zacchaeus, "Come down here in a hurry." In fact, Jesus says it's necessary for him to stay with Zacchaeus today. He must stay with him. The Greek verb used here implies that this is a God-ordained meeting. It's literally a matter of divine necessity that Jesus come to the tax collector's house. While Jews exclude and avoid tax collectors, Jesus, by contrast, initiates a homestay, inviting himself over. This visit is an integral part of Jesus' mission of salvation. It's as if Luke wants to say it's as necessary for Jesus to stay with Zacchaeus as it is necessary that Zacchaeus change his ways. So Zacchaeus hurries down immediately. He's ready for this invitation to his own house. And he responds right away, welcoming Jesus and starting to rejoice. You know, finding a sheep, a coin, and a son had inspired parties back in chapter 15. Funny that Zacchaeus now eagerly throws a party when Jesus finds him. Luke reports that everyone grumbled when they saw Jesus interacting with Zacchaeus. The word Luke uses for grumbling here is exactly the same one he'd used to describe the scribes and Pharisees back at the beginning of chapter 15. Now, in chapter 19, everyone gripes and gossips about how Jesus is preparing to party with Zacchaeus, a tax collector, a sinner. Again, in 15, Jesus told three parables, as we've said, about things lost and found. In so doing, he had indicated that grumbling Pharisees and scribes, who were symbolized by that grumbling older son, were really as much or more lost than the tax collectors and sinners. There's a clear parallel to the story of Zacchaeus. Once again, the crowds grumble and exclude the tax collector, the sinner, even though, as a Jewish descendant of Abraham, he's actually their own brother. Now, is Zacchaeus lost? Well, yes. But Luke tells us that both Zacchaeus and Jesus were seeking each other. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus comes as the Son of Man seeking to save the lost. In the face of everyone's grumbling, Zacchaeus enthusiastically declares that he will give half of his wealth to the poor and four times more if he's defrauded anyone. In response, Jesus announces that salvation has come to his house. Zacchaeus is liberated. He's free. He belongs. The outsider is now, at least in kingdom terms, an insider. Zacchaeus has become what he truly is, a son of Abraham, a member of God's family. Notice how different Jesus' analysis of Zacchaeus' situation was from what the crowd thought. The crowd see themselves as insiders and Zacchaeus as an outsider. But from Jesus' perspective, as is so often the case in Luke's gospel, the situation is really reversed. The ones who exclude the outsider ironically end up making themselves outsiders. Okay, but wait a minute. Let's get real for a second. Shortly before the scene with Zacchaeus, in chapter 18, Luke tells of a certain ruler whom Jesus encouraged to sell everything he had and give the money to the poor. That ruler became very sad because he was very rich. And Jesus said something crazy. Jesus said, it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. Not surprisingly, the disciples were incredulous at this. Well, then who can be saved? Jesus does two things. First, he acknowledges the impossibility of salvation, but then he goes on to note that what is impossible for humans or mortals is possible for God. So here's the question. Why was the ruler in chapter 18 required to sell everything he owned when Zacchaeus did not renounce everything, and yet nevertheless he experiences salvation? It's an important question. Which is it? Must we divest ourselves of everything? Or can we keep our possessions and wealth? Sticky question for a fairly well-to-do congregation. Remember that in Luke's gospel, Jesus makes some fairly radical comments about wealth and status. For example, in his famous sermon, while he blesses the poor and hungry, Jesus leveled prophetic woes, essentially curses, against the rich and the satisfied. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full now. Later on in chapter 14, Jesus said, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. In chapter 16, Jesus cautioned, no slave can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. And then he went on to tell a parable about a rich man who suffers for eternity in Hades because he ignored the plight of a poor man named Lazarus. So again, what is the role that wealth and possessions and power and status is to play in our lives? Do we need to renounce everything like the ruler in chapter 18? Or maybe is a portion of our resources enough, as it seems to have been in Zacchaeus' case? Well, let me suggest the first thing is that there doesn't seem to be a simple answer in Luke's gospel. No easy one-size-fits-all kind of program. Might be nice if we had a little brochure. Come to think of it, that's what the rich ruler in chapter 18 may have wanted. You know, he wanted a straightforward plan for eternal life, preferably something that would allow him to keep the comfortable lifestyle to which he'd become accustomed. He says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? I think he was hoping that Jesus might give him a simple 3-point plan. Jesus said it wouldn't be so easy, and the man became very sad. You see, that rich ruler was looking out for himself. He was thinking very individualistically. Notice what Jesus had said when the ruler asked what he needed to do in order to inherit eternal life. Jesus said this, there is still one thing lacking. Sell all that you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. The ruler became sad because he realized that in following Jesus, he would lose something. He would have to surrender his fortune. That rich ruler was thinking in terms of scarcity. He was fixated on what he would lose if he gave up his wealth. Ironically, though, Jesus had said that what he lacked was something with all his wealth. The rich ruler lacked a vision of abundance. He lacked generosity. Notice that Jesus had instructed him not merely to get rid of his wealth as such, as which I think is how we typically read it, but rather to give up his wealth, his resources, for the sake of the common good, for the plight of the poor, for the benefit of the poor. The ruler's sadness reveals that the situation of the poor was not his high priority. Although he had the power to do good for others by things like sharing and being generous, he reveals that he cares mostly about himself. If I give something up, he thought, I lose. I suspect that's how we tend to think as well. In fact, contemporary economic reasoning is rooted in the notions that resources, the notion that resources are scarce. It's usually the first line on the first page of the introductory macroeconomics textbook. We believe that resources are scarce and that self-interested competition for those resources is both natural and necessary. We're as used to thinking about what we might lose, about what we lack, as what we might gain. The ruler was sad because he was unsure whether the risk of loss was worth the potential for gain. By contrast, when Zacchaeus encounters the real ruler, the Lord, the ruler of God's kingdom, he suddenly sees something radically new. He sees not in terms of scarcity, but in terms of abundance. He realizes that he's part of a larger community and that he can choose to behave differently than he has. Instead of cheating and extorting the community around him, he can show hospitality and generosity toward them. He can stop calculating in cost-benefit terms, assessing what's in it for him in every case. In encountering Jesus, Zacchaeus gains a new imagination, a kingdom imagination. This is kind of like what happens in the book of Acts, the second document that Luke wrote in the New Testament, where the earliest apostles start sharing everything when the Spirit of God is in their midst. Zacchaeus suddenly sees new life, sees life for the first time in terms of the kind of abundance that characterized the Garden of Eden at creation, where everything is there. He realizes that he does not have to choose to see life in terms of his possessions or in terms of what he might lose. He can live with a new kingdom vision, a new kingdom imagination, one characterized by generosity, one in which repentance bears real fruit, and one in which formerly broken relationships can actually be restored. Zacchaeus experienced the miracle of what God can do with what's impossible. He discovered that with God, camels actually can go through the eyes of needles. Zacchaeus really sought Jesus. He really sought him. And he saw him. He really saw him. And he was transformed. Even his imagination was transformed. The way he reasoned was transformed. Abundance suddenly replaced scarcity as the rubric for Zacchaeus' life. He was liberated from greed, from fear, and he was freed to live into restored relationships with God and with his neighbor. Truly, liberation, salvation had come to Zacchaeus. The so-called parable of the prodigal son ends with the older brother again refusing to go into the party in honor of his brother's return. And we as the readers are left to ponder, did he ever change his mind or is that how it ended? As the parable ends, we don't know. Similarly, Luke's account of the rich ruler differs curiously from Matthew and Mark's versions of the same story. In each of those two gospels, the rich man leaves in sadness when Jesus instructs him to sell his possessions and give the proceeds to the poor. But in Luke's version, the man remains. He doesn't walk away. He's sad, but he does not depart in Luke. The implication seems to be that just as in the case of the lost older brother in chapter 15, the future remains open for the outsider Zacchaeus to choose to become an insider. The rich ruler may be sad, but he still has a chance to choose to reason, to behave on the basis of abundance rather than scarcity. So what did he choose to do? Well, with the case of the rich ruler, Luke leaves the story unfinished as well, encouraging us to imagine that his sadness could still potentially turn to joy. The same kind of joy we see in the story of Zacchaeus. Unlike the older brother and the rich ruler, Zacchaeus chooses in that moment of encounter with Jesus to change. He reverses course. He opens himself up to the abundance of God's kingdom, rather than staying self-protected against what he might lose. And his choice to reason from then on in terms of abundance and generosity promises to bear fruit for others, particularly for the poor. The story of Zacchaeus presents us with new possibilities. We too can choose new Jesus-inspired imaginations, choosing to live in abundance and generosity toward others in true community rather than continuing to reason in terms of what we might lose or what we might lack. And in so doing, we join Jesus in rejoicing with seeming outsiders instead of renouncing our own insider status by grumbling about others. Let's party with Jesus and the outsiders with whom he is so regularly found. May we surrender not in lack, but may we surrender to abundance, to generosity. Because God's abundant salvation, our salvation, is at hand. Let's pray. God, may you renew our hearts, transform our minds. May we be those who live into your banquet, into your party, not grumbling, but seeing and acting upon the abundance that you have provided. May we truly be those who party, not just together, but with all of those whom you love.